briefly and then hear the word of God together. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, we ask that thou send thy Spirit to us and open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy word tonight. We know, Father, we can read the scriptures and miss many good things. Our Father, help us not to miss precious things from the passage we're going to look at tonight. Open our eyes to them, that we might see them. We pray, Lord, that open those whose spiritual eyes are even now blind. Their eyes might be touched, and they might see their sinfulness, and see that salvation is by faith alone in thy Son, Jesus Christ. So come, Father, we pray, and work amongst us tonight, Lord, we pray, in congregations like this one, and be glorified, and do us good, both for time and for eternity. And we ask it in and through our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, our text for this evening is in this second gospel, in this gospel according to Mark. It's chapter 6 and verses 45 to 52. The parallel passages to this one and the other two synoptic gospels are Matthew chapter 14 and verses 22 to 33. I'm actually going to take my initial verse I want us to think about and going to draw from tonight from that passage, and then also you'll find another account of this, our Lord walking upon the water and so on, in John chapter 6 and verses 15 to 21. So I'm preaching mainly from Mark, but I think a very interesting text is actually back in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, that we read, "Then," and that was when the wind ceased, stopped or fell in a miraculous way, as it had done previously in Mark. "Those who were in the ship," they were our Lord's disciples, the 12 apostles, the disciples, "came and worshipped him," Jesus, "saying, of a truth, truly, thou art the Son of God." But they said that because they again saw his miraculous control, sovereign control over the weather, causing a stormy sea, causing some very strong winds to cease upon this occasion. So tonight, dear friends, I want us to carry on looking together at this second gospel. This is our series for a Sunday evening, by looking at this passage here, particularly in the light of Matthew 14:33. Passage here in Mark 6, verses 45 to 52, where the gospel writer, Mark, very much writing for the benefit of Gentiles, for non-Jews, is writing very much here about and really proving and giving evidence for the deity of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus being the Son of God, being the second person of the Godhead, second person of the Holy Trinity. I think we can actually safely say that all of Mark's Gospel was written to this end, that people might believe this concerning him, concerning the person of Jesus, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. They might believe that he is the Son of God, and they might receive life, eternal life, through his name, because of their death, because of his death for their sins upon the cross. We probably widen that out even further, couldn't we? And think about the other Gospels and a lot of other scriptures, Holy Scriptures, Old Testament and New, that's written to this end, that we might come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. But certainly here in this passage, Mark is writing about our Lord's deity, Jesus' deity, his being the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And just remind you of that verse in Matthew 14, verse 33, "When they that were in the ship," Christ's disciples, "came and worshipped him," Jesus, "they said, of a truth, thou art." They knew. They'd seen the proofs, they'd seen the evidences, And they came to the conclusion, they came to the profession and confession again, that he was most certainly the Son of God. It's not they didn't believe this before, but now they come to realize it anew and afresh. Well, the question tonight, my dear friend, for you perhaps is this: if you are not yet a Christian, and if this is not something that you need to come to anew and afresh, it's whether just for the first time that you have believed in this person, and you believe in his person and in the makeup of his person, that yes, on the one hand we can say that he is the Son of Mary, that he is fully human, but on the other hand that he is the Son of God, that he is divine, his deity. Do you believe in his deity? Do you believe in Christ's deity? Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? That's what every Christian, every true Christian believes. That is what the Christian church has believed right down from the very beginning. And it's in believing that, believing in him, and believing not only concerning this, concerning his person, but also believing in his work, that he came into this world in order to save us from our sins. It is that that saves us, believing in this person and believing in his saving and redeeming work, bearing our sin upon the cross, taking the punishment of our sins, and are being granted forgiveness and pardon by trusting in him. Well, my dear friend, are you a Christian? Do you believe in his deity? Do you believe he is the Son of God? If you do, you are truly one of the people of God. You believe it from your heart, and you're one of those who are testifying it, these things with your mouths to others. Well, you might be skeptical. You might think, well, you might be an agnostic. Well, I don't know. You might not believe this at all. Well, let me seek to try and convince you or persuade you. It's not as though I can't save you, I can't convert you, I can't make you a Christian. Only God can do that. But God has placed me here this evening to seek to persuade you from his word that Jesus is his Son, and that he is the eternally begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. There's a great body of evidence for this, as I want to show, just in this passage here. So let me try and prove these things to you. Let me give you the evidence, the inspired evidence, that he is the Son of God, that you might believe in him and believe these things concerning him. How do we know that he is? Well, first of all, because I'm looking here not in Mark, but also looking at the passages in Matthew and also in John. We know it because of his divine attributes. If we can say that there are certain divine attributes that belong to Jesus of Nazareth, well, we could say, yes, he is the Son of God. Attributes are those characteristics that belong to somebody. And if Jesus has divine characteristics, divine attributes, he must then be the Son of God. We're also told here about certain miracles that he did, certain powers that he had, divine power. He had great signs. He did great signs and wonders. But if he did those by his own power and in his own name, it points to the fact as to who he is, that he is the Son of God. Who can do these miracles, they said, except God only? He did them, therefore he must be God. And also, another proof of his deity is that certain divine names, he's called by certain divine names, many of them. And there are some here in this passage. And then fourthly and finally, if divine worship is rendered to him and offered to him, and he does not refuse it, but accepts it, and accepts it because he is worthy of it, because of who he is, then that also shows as to his person, as to who he is, that he received divine worship. Well, let's look at these four evidences then, or proofs of his deity this evening. First of all, what about divine attributes, these things belonging to him? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth has certain divine attributes which were true of him and are still true of him? What are they? Well, first of all, what about considering here Mark chapter 6 and verses 45 and 46, first of all, what about the fact about his divine power or his divine authority, his sovereign control over events and also over people, the great might and strength that he had, the very fact, my dear friend, that he was and remains omnipotent, all-powerful and almighty over all events, over everything, and including people. Do you believe that, my dear friend? Do you believe that Christ had and has divine power? We say, well, how can you say that from this passage here? Well, first of all, look at the first part of verse 45. We read there that straightway, immediately, after the miracle of the loaves, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, his miraculously multiplying those 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding 5,000 hungry men and more than that, no doubt their wives and their children too. After that, we'll come back to that in a moment. Our Lord constrained. It means he commanded or he made or he ordered his disciples to leave him because he was going to go up into a mountain there to pray. And he wanted them, as night was coming on, to row back over the Sea of Galilee, and they probably perhaps saw a storm coming, over to the other side. Clearly not something that they wanted to do. And they especially didn't want to do it because they saw that this multitude that Christ had fed were coming to him now, and they were going to make him a king, which is exactly what they wanted. So the last thing that the disciples wanted was for Christ to leave them, for them to have to leave him, especially at a moment like this. But here you see his divine power and authority over people. He constrained his disciples. He commanded them. He ordered them to go down to the Sea of Galilee, to get into the ship, into their boat, and to go without him, ahead of him, over to the other side of the western side of the Sea of Galilee before him, and on towards Bethsaida and also to Capernaum. He made them do that. They didn't want to do it. They were not willing to do that. But he made them do it because of his divine power and authority. If you're not persuaded by that, what about his sending away the people? His dismissing the multitudes, the crowd of 5,000 men, plus their wives, and if their children were there as well, he dismissed them. He sent them away. You notice when he did that? When they were, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they were convinced that he was that prophet that they were waiting for, the Christ, the Messiah. They were coming at him. They were convinced as to who he was, and they were going to force him to make him a king, which he wasn't prepared for at this time. That's why he dismissed them and also dismissed the disciples, and that is also why he went up to pray, not only for them what's going to happen, but to avoid this temptation at this time, but Satan coming to him and tempting him with the kingdoms of the world once more. But how did he do that? How was he not overwhelmed by over 5,000 people intent upon making him a king? Because they'd seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They'd seen that miracle, the multiplying of the loaves. It's because of his power over people. And that is how on one occasion, when his own countrymen at Nazareth, they were going to kill him because of what he'd been preaching to them. They were going to throw him over their cliff, over the cliff outside of their town, or outside their village or city. He was able to walk through the midst of them. How was he able to do that? Because of his divine power, authority, sovereign control and might and strength over everything and over people. Do you believe, my dear friend, that Jesus is the Son of God? Look at the evidence of his divine power, his authority and control over everybody, over the spirits of all men. Well, and also about his divine perception, his divine knowledge, understanding, wisdom, what we call his omniscience, his knowing, his not being able to do all things, his omnipotence, but also his being knowing all things, his omniscience. Do you believe in that, my friend? Are you a Christian? Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? Because do you see this in the scriptures concerning him? And if you deduce, you conclude, he must be the Son of God. And God has opened your eyes to that. The Spirit of God has persuaded you concerning that. He's opened your heart, and this is what you believe. Because you see his understanding. There was deity about it. He could only understand and see the things that he did because he was the Son of God. Notice in that passage in John 16 and verse 15 that he did perceive that this crowd of people would come and take him by force to make him a king. How did he see that? Perhaps he kind of saw them outwardly coming towards him, but how did he know what their intent was? How did he know what they were going to do? How did he know that they were going to make him a king? He perceived it. He saw it. According to his divine nature, his divine understanding, his divine person and being, he knew this about him. He was somebody here and elsewhere was able to read minds and able to read hearts. There was no trickery about it. It was because of his knowledge, his complete knowledge of each and every one of us, knowing the hairs of our heads, not only kind of seeing the outward appearance, but God, his knowing our hearts. And he knew their hearts, and he saw it on this occasion. And what about a little bit later on? After he had gone up into the mount to pray, and the disciples went over the horizon, as it were, rowing away, crossed to the other side of Galilee, taken by a storm, swept into the middle of Galilee, and Christ sees them toiling and rowing. Say, he saw them because he had the vantage point of being on top of the mountain. Perhaps the moon was out and was able to see them. No, my dear friends. There was a storm. They were in darkness. He was about 3 or 4 miles away, we know, by the furlongs that they had rowed. And the storm had swept them into the middle of the Lake of Galilee. It was dark or night, about 3 a.m. in the morning. How was he able to see them? How did he know where they were? How was he able? He didn't have any sat-nav or anything like that to tune in on them, or anything like that, GPS, to kind of know exactly where they were on the Sea of Galilee. And yet he's able to make it. He walks on the water to them. He makes a beeline to them. He knows exactly where they are. Because he knew. Because of his divine knowledge. He was able to perceive the hearts of the crowds, of the multitudes. And he was able to see up there exactly where his disciples were. He knows where all of it, he knows where everybody is. He especially knows where his people are. And he knew where these men were. He knew what they were doing. He knew they were in trouble. He knew the wind was contrary. He knew there was a storm raised against them. The wind was blowing. And they were in danger and peril of sinking and drowning. He knew exactly where they were. And he was able to make a straight way to them and to find them in the middle of a nasty storm on the Sea of Galilee. My dear friends, Jesus is the Son of God. See his divine attributes displayed here and elsewhere too. They're written about in all the scriptures. Read about that he's all powerful. Read that he's all knowing. Read that by his Spirit he is everywhere. Divine attributes are described concerning him, are given to him, because he is the Son of God. But let's move on. We not only know that he is God's Son because of his attributes, his divine characteristics, but also because of his miracles and signs and wonders, the great powers that he wrought. You could deduce this just from his teaching. No teacher like him, but also no miracles like his. Other miracles that are done in the scriptures were done by his power. And these here are done by his power and in his name. And there were many of them, even in this passage here. Just before this, we read about the miracle of the loaves. Who else could do that except God? Only God can create. And only God can overrule in this way and multiply something, multiply a substance like bread and fish, and from 5 loaves and 2 fishes to bless it, to break these things, to share them out amongst 5,000 starving men and their wives and their families as well, and for them all to be full and to have fragments remaining over, baskets full of them, and return back to him? Who could do something like that and not be the Son of God? And in John's Gospel, who could make that blind man born blind? Who could give him his sight and not be the eternal Son of God? His divine miracles, miracle of the multiplying of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000. This was the reason why those men who saw it wanted to come and take him by force to make him a king. They recognized it, my dear friends. They weren't necessarily believers, many of them. Many of them, some of them might have been. But this is why they wanted to make him a king, because they'd realized that it was a miracle. That he may well have been the prophet that was prophesied of in days of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Christ. Who could do this except this person? Great David's greater son. And so they wanted to make him a king because he had provided for them in this way. They recognized that it was a miracle, even though they weren't necessarily believers as the result. And this is also something that Christ's disciples later did not consider. They did not consider the miracle of the loaves. If they had have done, they wouldn't have stumbled at the wind miraculously ceasing. Because somebody who can miraculously multiply loaves and bend the universe in that sense can also bend it in the other sense, in causing a storm to cease suddenly and the wind to calm down altogether. So look at that, think of that miracle. He did it in his own name. He did it by his own power. Proves his deity. What about, my dear friend, his walking upon the sea? People ridicule this, don't they? They say, oh, he was some kind of trickster, some kind of fraudster. There's some kind of trick behind this. Mirrors and so on, things like that. There's something that he was doing to kind of fooling people. There was no fooling here. This was real. He is able to do this. Don't forget, my dear friends, this is the very one who sits upon the circle of the earth. The nations demand is a drop of the bucket. He's the one who has made and created the whole of the universe and sustains it by the word of his power. It's nothing for him to create all these things. And if he can do that, what is it for him to walk on water? Why did he do it, my dear friends? He didn't do it to impress people. He didn't do it to try and trick people or anything. He was doing it to show who he was. He was and is the Son of God. So we read of him walking not by the Sea of Galilee, not alongside the Sea of Galilee. We read of him, some people have tried to put that interpretation upon it, to take away the miracle, the liberals. But no, he was walking upon the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples saw him. They testified, they were eyewitnesses of the fact that he walked on the Sea of Galilee. Who else could do that? Who could multiply fish, multiply bread? Who could walk on water? Who could make the lame to walk? Who could make the blind to see? Who could make the deaf to hear? Who else could do that, my dear friend? All the evidence is here. What more do you want? To believe in him, in who he is. And that he came as the saviour of the world, to die, to take away your sins. What more do you want, my dear friends? There's so much evidence that is here. If you go away unbelieving, if you go away unsaved, if you go away godless, not believing in this person, not receiving eternal life, not receiving the salvation of your souls, then, my dear friend, you warrant and deserve it anyway. But you will deserve even more, going to a lost eternity and being punished for your sins, because you turned away from him and believing in him, these things concerning him, in spite of all the light, in spite of all the truth, in spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the proof. How you will deserve to go to a lost eternity. But don't, my dear friends, believe in him. Because he could walk on water. He could cause others to walk on water as well. Peter didn't have the power to walk on water himself. Christ upheld him. When Peter recognized the Lord walking upon the water towards the boat, initially they were dead scared, they were petrified, they were frightened, thinking they'd seen a spirit. Then they recognized that it is the Lord. Then Peter, wanting to know it's him, he says, "Bid me come onto the water with you. I might walk on the water to you, Lord." Christ invites him out of the boat. Faith that Peter had, at least at the beginning, steps out. And he takes his eyes off Christ, looks at the water, the danger, the peril. He begins to sink. Cries out, "Lord, save me." The Lord takes hold upon him and lifts him back up again. And he's walking again on the water, on the sea. Christ could walk on the water himself. And he could cause Peter to walk also. And not to sink, and not to drown in the alarm that he was in. And then finally, just as he had done at the end of Mark chapter 4, we were looking at that a little while ago on a Sunday evening, here again, the wind ceases. All of a sudden, it falls. It stops. Straight away, immediately, suddenly. And John tells us, after the wind ceased, at the end of the storm, it seemed the boat was at land, where they were going, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That was a miracle. That wasn't kind of a natural case of the wind ceasing over time. That was Christ once more inaudibly commanding the wind to cease. And it did. It stopped. Suddenly it fell. Because that is why, again, they were amazed and astonished. Sore amazed, full of wonder. That if the wind had ceased normally, naturally, that wouldn't have been any surprise to them. But the fact that it did so quickly, and the water was like a mill pond straight away, just in their former experience, they realized there was something divine about it. Another miracle had been wrought. And they testify from that, just from that, that he was, "Thou art the Son of God." Well, do you believe, my dear friend, the evidence mounts up, doesn't it? That Christ is the Son of God. His attributes. His miracles. Only a few here. There was a great explosion of miracles, wasn't there, during his earthly life and ministry, particularly the 3 public years of his ministry towards at the end of his life. And his miracles were done. To what end? Well, that so that people might believe in his name, in his person, and in his being. Well, thirdly, and a little bit more briefly, you see his deity here also because of the divine names that are given to him. And people call him by divine names and he does not rebuke them. When Peter was in trouble, well, initially, before he comes out of the boat, he says to him, "Lord, if it is you, come into us in the darkness to our boat. Bid me, invite me to come unto thee on the water." Notice what he calls him, Lord. And then later on when he's sinking, what does he cry out? He cries out, "Lord, save me." Now how much of deity is in that use, in that designation of Lord, I'm not sure. But if there's not kind of deity in the way that he uses it there, it certainly is elsewhere. Think of somebody like Thomas, who said to the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion, "My Lord and my God." So that Old Testament name of Lord Jehovah is given to Christ. He is Jehovah Jesus. He is the Lord our shepherd. He is the Lord of glory, the Lord of all, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of the universe. Do you agree that that name should be granted to him, that he warrants it, that he deserves it, that he is Lord of all, because he is your personal Lord and Saviour? And if you don't agree with that, there, Matthew 14:33 that we started with, what do the disciples call him after the wind ceased? They call him totally openly and clearly, you certainly are the Son of God. And he never told them off. He didn't rebuke them. Why didn't he? If it hadn't been true, he would have done so. But he did it because it was true. Because he is the way, the truth and the life. He is the God-man. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the eternal Son of God. The names given to him show it. And then finally, notice, divine worship was rendered to him. And again, he did not reject it, refuse or rebuke it. You think of a book like the book of Revelation. You remember there in the book of Revelation, there's one situation with the Apostle John where an angel, he's confronted with an angel, and John mistakes the angel for God or for Christ, and he falls down before him, and the angel rebukes him. See thou do it not. Worship God. Only God is to be worshipped, not angels. And you see here in Matthew's account, divine worship is paid to Christ, and he does not reject it. With Peter in Matthew 14 and verse 31, Jesus says to him, "Oh, Peter, you of little faith. Oh, Peter, of little faith. Wherefore didst thou doubt?" That shows Christ's deity. You say, well, how is that? Well, because, my dear friends, faith is only to be placed and to be put and to be given to God alone. Faith is in God alone. We trust in God alone. And that is the way that faith, the kind of faith that we're dealing with there, means. It's to be placed in God only. And Jesus is saying to him, "Well, you have little faith in me. Why did you doubt me?" And in indirect, you see what Christ is saying. I am God. I am the one that you are not to doubt. I am the one that you are to put your saving faith in. I am the one that you are to put your believing trust in. And then at the end, also in Matthew 14 and verse 33, those in the ship, after he miraculously causes the wind to cease, they come and they prostrate themselves before him. They worship him. They worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does not turn them away. Do you believe he's worshipped in those days? He's worshipped today. Do you believe that he's worthy of his people's worship, the worship of his creation, and the worship of his church and people, because of who he is? You don't denigrate him at all. Like many in this world, many cults, think of someone like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say seemingly complimentary things about him. And the Muslims do as well. They call him a prophet, but they will not give him his true highest place above every name that is named. They don't say that he is the eternal Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And that is the Christian position and the position of the Christian church. So, my dear friends, much here about our Lord's deity, his being the Son of God, proved by his attributes, proved by his miracles, proved by his names, proved by divine worship being given to him. There are many other evidences of this in the scriptures, but that is all for this evening. I trust that by God's grace and by the work of God's Spirit in your life, it is enough. And you say, "I need no more. I know this person. I know who he is. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe that he came into this world incarnate. I believe he lived a perfect life in my place. I believe he died for my sins on the cross. I believe he rose again on the third day for my justification. I believe he's ascended back to God the Father. I believe he's coming again one day for me to take me to be with him, to be forever with the Lord. I believe, I know, I am persuaded. I am fully persuaded and convinced, not by you, but by God himself." Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? If you do, in your heart, And my dear friend, like the Philippian eunuch, you ought to be thinking about being baptized. And perhaps thinking about becoming a member of your local church. And thinking about going on discipling and following the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Well, my dear friends, may we be in that position, that privileged position tonight, being believers in Him. Amen.
Amen.